The fundamental flaw. There is a massive flaw lying at the very heart of relationship evangelism. Relationship evangelism is not unique in this, I hasten to add, nor new. This wrong principle has held sway in the evangelical world for a very long time indeed. But relationship evangelism certainly pushes the boundaries further than ever. What is this flaw? It takes the form of an assumption. I can best explain what I mean by taking us back to the New Testament. After all, Christ gave the early church the Great Commission. The first believers had to take the gospel into all the world in order to see sinners converted and then built up in the faith. Not only that, in carrying out Christ's command, the early church found itself surrounded by hostile cultures, Jewish, Roman, and Greek. Nevertheless, despite their small beginnings, their personal inadequacy and natural fear, the virulent and prolonged hatred that was vented upon them, the first believers saw conversions and saw them in massive numbers, at least at the start. They advanced the gospel throughout the world. They turned the world upside down. How did they do it? How did they go about attracting men and women to the church so that they could evangelize them? They didn't. They did not try to warp Christ's command to them to go and tell, into inviting the ungodly to come and see. Nor did they adjust the angel's command to the apostles in jail, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life, into go and stand in the temple and speak to the people, inviting them to church, telling them of the goodies which have been arranged for their delectation. Take the use Christ makes of door in this connection. He told the believers, the ecclesia at Philadelphia, that he had set before them an open door, which no one is able to shut. I don't think he meant a way of escape. Rather, he was referring to an open door to himself in prayer, and an open door into the world for evangelism. When Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch and had gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul could tell the Corinthians, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Again, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord." He wanted the believers at Colossae to join with him in prayer. "Pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." This weight of evidence cries out against relationship evangelism. In the new system, Christ's door for believers to go into the world has become an entrance gate for the unchurched to be churchified. Christ's come and see was not an invitation to attend church. It was an invitation to come to him and stay with him. "Come to me," he said. Coming to Christ is saving. No wonder then that the Lord Jesus deplored it when men refused to come to him. "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." You can hear it in his appeal to the Jews. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Even so, he rested in God's decree. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There can be no question about it. Coming to Christ, not coming to church, is the gospel call. The Samaritan woman at the well invited her fellow citizens, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And we read that they went out of the town and were coming to him. Philip did not take Nathanael to a meeting, but to Christ, and so on. If it is objected that the invitations were to a house, to a well, and such like, to meet Christ, and that this justifies invitations to come to church, eventually to meet Christ, though perhaps this is not spelled out up front, I respond by saying that this objection confuses the incidentals of the narratives, when Jesus was physically present, with the spiritual equivalents today. Coming to Christ today has no physical connotation whatsoever. Coming to meetings, coming to events, coming to church is not the same as coming to Christ. The two should never be confused. Christendom does that. Believers should not be playing Christendom's game. So, with respect to evangelism, what methods did the first believers employ? What ministries did they set up? And how did they evaluate them? Which experts, advisors, consultants, or researchers did they call on? This is important. Evans, as is evident throughout his book, is a great advocate of calling on experts from the world to advise the church on methods and best practice in evangelism. So I ask again, what advice did the first believers take from the world's experts? They didn't. In fact, they ruled it out. They regarded the world's thinking as futile. Yes, futile. So why ever would they consult futile thinkers when trying to carry out the Lord's commission? Consider this. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. By the way, the futility of pagan thinking is not to be confined to their philosophy leading to sexual immorality and perversion. It governs their approach to all things. And while I would not push 3 John 7, it was for the sake of the name that they, the brothers, that is the believers, went out, receiving no help from the pagans. To say that we should never make use from outside scripture, I really do think that John's words put a stop to letting worldly wise consultants tell us how to evangelize, and evangelize after allowing Christendom to fix the agenda for the church. The New Testament, not pagan experts, must address that for us. What a contrast with Evans. He is, as I say, one who calls on experts from the world to advise the church as to the methods and best practice in evangelism. Indeed, on his scheme, it is not a case of letting pagans tell churches how to run things. The churches invite them in. Has Evans forgotten that Scripture gives us a stern warning against believers going to the world for aid? Let us not bandy words. Taking advice from the world, seeking advice from the world, is getting the world's aid. As for the scriptural warning I spoke of, we know that Israel in the age of the Old Covenant anticipated the errors that believers would make in the days of the New Covenant. Well, Israel certainly did it in this matter of consulting the world, relying on the world's help. In Israel's case, it was to Egypt that they looked. Rabshakeh the Assyrian was right to taunt Hezekiah. "Thus says the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. The prophet, speaking in the name of God to his people, could not have spelled it out more clearly. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. Egypt would pay the price. Yes, Egypt would indeed pay the price. Because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel, when they grasped you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulder. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins to shake. God would judge them. But do not miss the thrust of all this. Israel would also pay the price for going to Egypt. This is the material point. Let us never forget the apostolic principle. These things happened to them, that is to Israel, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Does Evans forget or ignore this? He certainly flies in the face of the lessons from Israel's history in their going to Egypt. As a consequence, he is prepared to advise the churches to repeat Israel's mistake. Moreover, his system runs counter to apostolic teaching and practice. Certainly the apostles never once worried themselves over, advocated, or propounded the principles of relationship evangelism. Indeed, the apostles never once worried themselves over any method for reaching the lost. The first believers never gave it a thought. They had no theory of evangelism. The question, how to reach the lost, never entered their minds. They made no attempt to work out any scheme to do it. And herein lies the fundamental mistake in the innovation under discussion. Leaving aside the utterly unthinkable suggestion that men such as Paul, Peter, and John would ever think of consulting Jewish, Roman, or Greek experts in the equivalents of salesmanship, business studies, management techniques, public relations, and such like, the early believers never even thought of attracting unbelievers to the ecclesia, enticing them with cleverly packaged wares selected to tickle their palate. The notion of getting unbelievers to come to church never entered their heads. It never once crossed their minds. It never got to first base. Indeed, the very word chosen to describe them and their gatherings, ecclesia, the called out ones, precluded any such thought. The saints in those days no more thought of attracting unbelievers, the unchurched, to their assemblies than flying to the moon. Attract unbelievers to our assembly? They would have rasped. Impossible. Make ecclesia life and the gospel attractive to the unregenerate? Unthinkable. Form lasting relationships with unbelievers through deeds ministries so as to prepare the way for those unbelievers to come to church to listen to our message, perish the thought. Make the ecclesia appealing to the children of darkness? Has not Christ told us, in the bluntest of terms, that just as the world had hated him and his words, they will hate us and our words? How can we even think of attracting them? What would be the point? They wouldn't want to come in any case. The atmosphere would be alien to them. They would be like fish out of water. Come and see? Come and see what? What could the ecclesia offer that would interest the ungodly? Those believers knew that the world had hated the prophets for centuries past and killed them. They did not forget that the world, to put it mildly, had not welcomed Christ, but had hated him and wanted to kill him even from birth, let alone when he began his ministry, eventually getting their way. And now it would hate them. They expected it. Christ could not have made the position clearer. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Oh, yes, the early believers knew that what they were as believers, what they did as believers, what they stood for as believers, what they wanted by their preaching and how they preached, was going to be anathema to the world. And they knew it was inevitable. They had no illusions about it. They knew that the world's hatred was an integral part of their stance for Christ. It went with the territory. This hatred was not a difficulty which took them by surprise. They had been forewarned, and as expected, they experienced it. They did not go out of their way to court or provoke it, but they knew it was the way God was going to advance the cause of Christ as they took the gospel to sinners. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is only as sinners are regenerated, converted, given a new heart by the Spirit in the new covenant, and so given a spiritual appetite and love for Christ and his truth that they will become interested in, let alone want, church. The early believers took this as self-evident, a given. Had they themselves not been in exactly the same boat before their conversion? Saul of Tarsus was unique in many senses, but not in this. He approved of death for believers, ravaged the church, dragging men and women to prison, breathing out threats and murder against believers, showing his evil heart towards them by his actions, causing havoc in the churches, persecuting Christ in them. Yes, as in all things, Paul excelled in this. but it shows what was and is in the natural heart. What is, no, not was, the cause of the world's hatred? It's simple. Do not miss the present tense. It is simple. We are not talking merely about the early days of the gospel. This is a permanent fact of life in this entire gospel age. In this sense, nothing changes here. What the believers met 2,000 years ago, we in essence meet today, because what they met is what Christ himself met. So why does the world hate believers, hate the Ecclesia? Because it hates the triune God and all he stands for. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's the root of it. Specifically, the world, the natural man, hates God, hates his people, because God has separated his people from the world, marking them out as different. Believers are positionally sanctified, separated to God, distinct from the world. Believers are saints, and the world hates them and their holiness. The world's hatred is its reaction to the separateness of the church, the fact that God has made the church separate from, distinct from, different to the world. In the days of the Old Covenant, Israel certainly met the world's hatred. Has not my inheritance become to me like a speckled bird of prey that other birds of prey surround and attack? The Israel of God in the New Covenant meets the same. Let your budgie out, and the sparrows will love it. Really? They will fear it, hate it, and peck it to death. Oh, yes, the church is separate, or should be, and the world does not like it, not one bit. Church, Ecclesia, is a fearful place for unbelievers. Its discipline, as is its doctrine, is too much for them. The only way church can be made acceptable is to break down biblical church life. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. You see, it could not be clearer. The believers met, nobody else. It was only as sinners were converted that church came into the picture. The church and the world did not mix. So, what are we to make of this from Evans? He says, "The Master wants us mixed in and making a difference. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Paul tells Christians in Corinth, "I have written you in my letters not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but who is sexually immoral. Yes, of course, believers are in the world and must witness to unbelievers in the world. And, of course, churches have to discipline members who sin. But this does not mean that we have to get unbelievers to attend church. Associating with unbelievers in the world and witnessing to them is one thing. Designing church activity as a mixed believer-stroke-unbeliever affair is quite another. The church in the world is not at all the same as the world in the church. The church and the world are chalk and cheese. That's not all. The church is to be vocal about its distinctiveness. It dare not hide its light under any convenient bushel. This is what the world cannot stomach. It cannot abide a separate community in its midst, especially one which is vocal about its separateness and emphasizes, harps on about, its distinctives. Above all, the world cannot stand a self-opinionated community which bluntly tells all the rest that they are wrong, and that it and it alone has the truth. Such is the church, the ecclesia, and as such, it will not be ignored by the world. Offence and offensive don't come anywhere near it. Worst of all in the eyes of the world, of course, is Christ's own claim that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that there is no access to God except through him. The apostles did not play down Christ's assertion, far from it. They were uncompromising in their insistence that Christ alone can save. Preach this, and it won't only be Muslims who show their hatred, especially if and when they get to know about the marching orders believers are under. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Publicly and statedly confining unbelievers to the lawless, to darkness, to followers of Baal, to worshippers of idols? The world won't like that sort of talk. Hatred of believers, because of hatred to Christ, is inevitable, and the world will not be backward in coming forward and in showing it. This is precisely what happened to the first believers. It did not take long for the religious and political powers' hatred to show itself, Acts 3-5. Nevertheless, the believers did not cower, rather they audaciously asserted the uniqueness of Christ, consigning all other religions and systems to the dustbin, that is, trash or garbage can. They started with Judaism. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Salvation, you are sinners. Salvation from nowhere and no one else. Religion, your religion, all religions, useless lumber, trash, garbage, and worse. Religion is one of the greatest hindrances to sinners coming to Christ, the only Redeemer. That was their message, even as they were on trial. Compare Paul before Agrippa, and Peter made his uncompromising declaration in Acts 4, not from behind a pulpit barricade among fellow believers, 6 feet above and 50 feet beyond contradiction, but on trial, standing in the court before powerful Jews, namely, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. And that did not signal the end of it. Having been forbidden to preach, warned and threatened, Peter and John gave the rulers a very short and sharp reply. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, and return to their fellow believers. They, hearing of the threats, prayed, not for release from trial and suffering, but for power to declare the gospel with all boldness in the midst of suffering. God granted them his Spirit, and thus the early church continued to preach Christ and his gospel boldly. Acts 4:23-31. And so it went on. See Acts 5. Jumping ahead for a moment, in short compass, Paul twice urged the Ephesian believers to pray for him, that he might not fail or funk it by pulling his punches when it came to preaching. Acts 6:19-20. See also many other references. Why all this emphasis on boldness and the need for courage? In relationship evangelism, boldness and courage don't come into it. There's no need for such courage. Rather, it seems cleverness, slickness, efficiency, proper evaluation, advertising, oiling the wheels. These are the order of the day. Brethren, pray that we will be more skillful at managing the system. No wonder, then, that the believers would welcome outsiders, note the term, if they could see clear signs that those outsiders, Jews and pagans, had repented of their sin, given up their Judaism or their paganism, and had turned from the world to Christ. Only then would they welcome them. After all, they might be spies, plants, moles. This is no alarmist talk. Compare 2 Corinthians 11, Galatians 2, 2 Timothy 3, and Jude 4. The first believers saw church as no place for unbelievers. Indeed, in those days, the unbelievers would have reciprocated the sentiment. Read through Acts and see how unbelievers almost invariably showed their hostility to believers, not their benign acquiescence in and genteel curiosity about the ways and teachings of these somewhat odd but very nice, respectable people. There was no live and let live about it. Believers certainly would never have thought of actively encouraging unbelievers to come among them, let alone making that the virtual be-all and end-all of church life, their mission. Let us be clear about it. Even in the pages of the New Testament, martyrdom is not unknown. Right from the earliest days, violent death was on the agenda for believers. We have Stephen. Then we have Paul. He needed Christ's encouragement. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Then we have Revelation 2 and 3, plenty of suffering, even martyrdom there. And in the following centuries, the appalling suffering of the saints is legendary. Roman amphitheatres, maybe a pleasant afternoon's diversion or sightseeing expedition on a package tour these days, a photo opportunity. But try to put yourself in the boots of the believers herded into the cages down below. Listen to the throaty roars of the champing lions close by, and the baying of the waiting crowd in the sun above, who, munching their equivalent of packets of popcorn as they scan the program, eagerly anticipate the gory spectacle which is about to begin. What Paul said of the apostles was in principle no doubt true of the saints in general. I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. In light of that, unbelievers would never have considered believers as nice people to associate with. We know, for instance, how difficult it was for the converted Saul to get among the saints in Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. It was only when Barnabas stepped in and reassured the believers that they allowed the new convert in. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Allowing for all the extraordinary circumstances of Paul's case, the point is clear enough. The early church and the world did not mix, least of all in church. As I said, who knows but that the newcomer might not be a narc for the authorities. Oh, things had started pleasantly enough. The believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So much for the very early days. But those halcyon days were short-lived. Even in those heady days, as for the saints, enjoying the favor of all the people. This, of course, did not extend to believers encouraging unbelievers to attend their meetings. There is no suggestion in Scripture that the first believers thought of establishing ministries and putting on events designed to attract the unconverted. In any case, as I have just noted, it was not long before things changed. The first outbreak of persecution was not long in coming. Within a few days, the church found itself in the maelstrom of Acts 3 and 4, with Peter and John haled into court and then thrown into prison. And this rapidly led to Acts 5. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And in that last sentence, we have the hallmark of the early church. The only way unbelievers could be added to the church was by conversion, which was accompanied by baptism, immersion, dipping into water. And we must not restrict this being added to the church to becoming members. The concept of church membership as we know it today, at least in separatist churches, state and Presbyterian churches, are even further removed from the New Testament, is yet another hangover from Christendom. Added to the church speaks of a man or woman spiritually belonging to the saints, associating with them, united to fellow believers in covenant, that is, in a mutual agreement, being recognized by them as truly regenerate, one willing to be devoted to the life of the ecclesia. And so the suffering went on, unremittingly, right through the rest of Acts and beyond. Indeed, things got worse, as Revelation 2-3 shows, to say nothing of the rest of that book. Whatever else that book speaks of, it certainly shows the hostility of the world to Christ, his gospel, and his people. Even so, Christ will triumph, but only by means of his people passing through fire and blood. Clear it is that in those early days the church and the world did not mix. Neither party would have dreamed of mutual society in the assemblies of the saints. If they did, they were sure to meet with Christ's rebuke with its warning of the removal of the candlestick. The truth is, there is no text, let alone passage, to which the relationship evangelism teachers can turn to show us the apostles and the early believers bothering their heads about attracting the unchurched. Where in Scripture do we come across believers debating this question? Oh, we know that unbelievers would, from time to time, come into church services, straying, wandering, I might say. But all the evidence is that their presence was unusual and unsought, and when it did occur, it was merely occasional. If the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in languages, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. If an unbeliever comes in, or as James puts it, suppose a man, an unbelieving man that is, comes into your meeting. Do not miss the suppose. I admit that James did not literally use the word, but that is what he meant. For if any have come into. Again, I know he talked of synagogue, but he was in truth speaking of the believer's meeting or assembly. Suppose an unbeliever comes into one of your meetings, attends one of your assemblies. The notion that the early church was actively encouraging unbelievers to attend their meetings, that it was devising and putting on events and activities designed to attract as many unbelievers as possible and planning larger buildings to cater for the swelling numbers, is simply fantastical. Cloud cuckoo land. Here we reach the crux. Here we meet the flaw. The mistake is to think in terms of attracting unbelievers to church in order to evangelize them. This has become the overarching theme. The fundamental error in relationship evangelism is to look upon the church as a kind of friendship pool in which we can gather unbelievers in order to fish for converts. Christendom has been at it for 1800 years or more. Relationship evangelism is just the latest so far and most polished way of carrying on the business. And I use the word advisedly. But Christ did not establish the church as a fishing pool. Christ did not establish the church for the unconverted, not even for their attendance, so that it might lead to their conversion. The church exists for believers, and ultimately for the glory of God, not to put on events for the delectation of the unregenerate, however laudable the motive. The idea that the church has to be unbeliever-friendly is quite foreign to Scripture. The church is not a stall in a mall, set up in order to sell Christ to pagans or trade in spirituality. The truth is, Christendom's practice of institutional churches assembling in sacred buildings or specially designated meeting houses leads directly to the notion of going to church, which leads to the attendance of unbelievers at church. Indeed, it promotes the notion. We must not forget that the first churches, especially after the scattering from Jerusalem, met in private houses, often very small houses at that, judging from the evidence we have. In such secluded, intimate gatherings, it is therefore unlikely that unbelievers would wander in uninvited. In saying this, of course, I am not for a moment suggesting that we should invest in some kind of airport security device by means of which we can subject all who enter our meetings to some kind of spiritual X-ray bombardment in order to zap all who are not in Christ. Frizzling the unconverted if they stray into one of our meetings would seem a very odd way of converting them. It would remind me of the way the opponents of the Anabaptists wanted to resist the Turks who reached the gates of Vienna with the sword. But I am saying that an unconverted person attending as a visitor on an occasional basis is altogether different to the church encouraging permanent, long-term, contented attendance by the unregenerate. Above all, the notion that we should positively encourage such attendance, devising schemes to bring it about, and setting in motion a calibrated process to nurture it into maturity, is something utterly foreign to the New Testament. Yet this unbiblical principle, that our task is to devise methods to get people to attend church in order to see them converted, is now ingrained in us all. It stems, of course, from Christendom. Alas, I have to confess that for decades, right from my conversion, I thought in terms of evangelizing sinners by gathering them with the saints in open public worship. I now see that I was mistaken. Having said that, in churches where I preach, I do so in such a way that any sinner who happens to be present might be converted. Indeed, I aim for it. I would have to answer to God if I did not. I go further. I am only too conscious of the presence of Christendom Christians, those who mistake churchianity or even decency for conversion to Christ. Although it is an uphill struggle, I do all I can to awaken them from their stupor. I have to confess, however, that I find this a most trying experience. I feel I am rolling a massive stone up a very steep incline. The baggage, past, present, and future, I have to overcome in the almost vain effort is most dispiriting. I have been blessed by reading Evan's book, in that my thinking in this whole area has been clarified, sharpened. I now see that actively welcoming the unconverted to church, especially the idea of forming long-term relationships with them to get them to church in order to evangelize them, is wrong. Not merely misguided, I stress, but wrong. This does not, however, turn me into a hyper-Calvinist, but it does mean that I can no longer countenance the prostitution of the church and her message to enable her to do a job for which she has no scriptural mandate. Hence my book. The whole sorry, not to say sordid, business started 1800 years ago with the invention of Christendom, as a direct consequence of which it wasn't long before the civilized Western world was locked in the tyrannical reign of the religious stroke political power of the Church of Rome. To survive and advance, Rome has always adapted to, assimilated, and absorbed the cultures it has met down the centuries. It still does. Christendom in general does. All this has manifested itself in various ways, and at times without number. The magisterial reformers showed their love of Christendom. Although they threw off the papacy, they held on to many of the principles of the medieval church. They openly advocated mixed churches by means of the practice of infant baptism and the misinterpretation of the parable of the tares, saying that the field is the church. When it is nothing of the sort, the field is the world. In the world, the church, true believers, are the wheat, the rest are ungodly, the tares. The Anabaptists refuted the reformed system and distanced themselves from it. But alas, Christendom in the reformed churches ploughed on undeterred, wreaking havoc on the separated body among them. And so, With very few exceptions, the evangelical and reformed world has been plagued with Christendom's legacy ever since. Coming back then to our own day, relationship evangelism has, to a certain extent, dispensed with one of the curses of Christendom, national church-state corruption, enforced by the magistrate, that is, government edict, the law enforced by the police, only to replace it with another. It has devised an evangelical and evangelistic church-stroke-community system, church-stroke-social, instead of church-stroke-state. Moreover, we now find ourselves being advised, urged, to adopt this latest development of Christendom thinking. Thus, we daily live to prove the depressing but realistic words of the sacred preacher, "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." Consequently, we find ourselves at the opening of a new chapter in the dismal history of Christendom, with Bill Hybels, Rick Warren, Timothy Keller, and Ray Evans et al. In the van of this latest extension of Constantinian practice. But accommodation of the church to and with the world always leads to the world's assimilation of the church. Let me repeat that by restating it. The church might like to think it can cherry-pick from the world, but the world is all the while swallowing the church. As an illustration, take T.E. Lawrence, Lawrence of Arabia, no less. His understanding, assimilation, and exploitation of Arabic culture enabled him to mobilize the Bedouins into a powerful military force which played a vital role for the Allies in the First World War. He produced a manual on how to do it. So important is this manual that a century later it continues to play a vital role in current UK and US military and SAS thinking, and is a compulsory study in preparing their personnel to work in the region. So far, so successful and so good. The trouble is the long-term legacy. The present troubles in the Middle East are, in part, a consequence of T.E. Lawrence. We can delve further back in time. Robert Cecil might congratulate himself that he saved his skin by engineering the succession of James VI at the death of Elizabeth I. But he did so only at a price which others would have to pay. It was thousands of believers, indeed the nation, under the Stuarts, who had to meet the cost. And what a reckoning it was. Charles I, Lord, Strafford, three civil wars, the beheading of a king, the reign of Charles II, the loss of so many godly to emigration, untold suffering and indescribable misery, and so on. So, I repeat, whenever the church thinks it is exploiting the world, the boot is on the other foot. The church's attempted exploitation of the world does not mean the world will become Christian. Rather, the church will become carnal. I agree with Ian Murray. The devil's constant strategy is to seek to merge the church and the world so that the people of God lose their distinctiveness and be no longer as a city set upon a hill. And I am convinced relationship evangelism is but the latest ploy in this regard that Satan has brought out of his locker. The fundamental mistake having been made, the church being given a new unscriptural purpose and function, new methods have to be dreamed up to enable the church to fulfill its Christendom-defined role in the world. And where do the advocates of this new system go for their material from which to forge and support their newfangled scheme? They cannot go to Scripture, since Scripture does not warrant their intended aim. Oh, they use Scripture. Alas, they wrest it, prostitute it and selectively apply certain principles by which they think they justify their practices. Moreover, Scripture will not bear the weight they place upon it. No, their main source must be the world itself. And so it is. As we go on, I will explore this. But let me now conclude this chapter by linking it yet again to what I have said about Christendom. After all, that monstrosity, with its principles, is never far beneath the surface. As we read of ecclesia life in the Scriptures, we cannot but be struck by the lack of emphasis on the visible, with the corresponding heavy emphasis on hearing the word and participating in its practice. Christ left two ordinances, visible signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But both of these Scripture stresses are symbolic and convey no grace. Indeed, I would argue that neither is to be observed without the preaching of the word. Certainly there is no example in Scripture of baptism without the word, and Christ instituted the supper during his extended discourse to his disciples just before he was crucified. In any case, on no reading of the New Testament can anybody think that the visible trumps the spoken word in the days of the New Covenant. This, of course, is in distinct contrast to the Old Covenant, where the visible was all-powerful. Judaism was very much a sacerdotal religion, the mass of the people being observers of the ritual. Not so in the New Covenant, in the Ecclesia, quite the opposite. All this was changed, however, with the Fathers and their return to the Old Covenant. As I have explained, with the Fathers Christendom came in with a vengeance. The visible caught up with the preached word, and then overtook it, swamped it, and virtually destroyed it. The priesthood of all believers was replaced by sacerdotalism, clericalism. Hence the Dark Ages. The Reformers, however, recovered the preached word, and with the passage of time the visible dwindled. Compare, contrast the buildings produced by Rome and by the Reformation. Instead of performance under Rome, watched by the masses, believers were invited to participate under the preached word. Preaching was all dominant. Why do I say all this? Because relationship evangelism will take us back towards the visible, calling on people to attend church, to watch a performance, to participate not in the preached word, but in carnal activity seasoned by preaching of some sort of gospel. Go and tell really has become come and see. Precisely. Come and see a performance. See what we do. Hear our music. See what we have to offer. Drink our coffee. Get the taste. Munch the popcorn. Enjoy yourself. Oh, by the way, perhaps you might come to like us and what we offer, so much that you might join us. We really hope so. Nothing would please us more. Such, then, is the fundamental flaw with relationship evangelism. Voltaire's satirical dictum applies. The art of medicine is to amuse the patient while nature effects the cure. Christendom has turned the church into a place to attract unbelievers, to hold, and yes, to entertain them, while those who advocate the system gradually evangelize them, hoping that the Spirit will work in them while they keep them occupied, diverted. Relationship evangelism has taken this wrong-headed principle to new heights. Accordingly, once we have gathered unbelievers by the various ministries and events designed for that purpose, we then can set about the process of evangelizing them. In other words, outreach has become inreach after the bribes have worked and the fish have begun to follow the lure. And I say it is all without the slightest scriptural warrant. It is wrong. Relationship evangelism and ecclesia life or chalk and cheese. In a sense, this could signal the end of my book. Whatever good advice there might be in Evan's book, the fundamental mistake having been made, nothing more need be said. Even so, there are further points that need to be made, points that must be made, further points which will strengthen my thesis. I start with Evan's use and misuse of Scripture.